The structure of the gospel message has a distinct sequence associated to it. It is a sequence of specifically planned prophecies and events culminating in the coming of the Lord and His subsequent victory as Lord, King, and Savior. The victorious conquest of Christ at the cross, His resurrection, ascension, coronation, and Pentecost precipitates the start of the total reconstruction of the fallen human culture, finally resulting in the total reestablishment of Christ's regal kingdom and the universal acknowledgement of God's glory in the earthly and historical realm. In effect, throughout the New Testament age, God is systematically and consistently transforming the entire world in order to realize the restoration of the paradise that was lost in Adam. Only then will the world be delivered up to the Father, as the Apostle Paul predicted in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Today's sermon continues to examine that transformation process of the world as a result of the love of God, the compassion of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit unto complete and universal transformation victory. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah in chapter 65. I will be reading the entire chapter. It is a lengthy chapter, 25 verses, so please follow along with me. Isaiah 65. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold me! Behold me! Unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burnt incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities, and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense unto the mountains, and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto the number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses, and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Peter writes to us in 2 Peter in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9 through verse 14. By the same Spirit that moved Isaiah, so does Peter write, beginning at the paragraph break in verse 9 through verse 14. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons are ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented to us again this day. There are a number of fundamentals concerning the truth of Christianity, the plight of mankind, and the reality of redemption. First, we must understand that the entire Testament, old and new, is about hope. The entire Testament, the entire Bible, the Scriptures, are about hope. It is about the love of God upon his chosen people, which through them he brings global righteousness, which is the hope of mankind. This global righteousness is, in fact, the kingdom of God realized. And this is the ultimate goal of Christ's work, bringing about the kingdom of God. The Scriptures, New Testament, fundamentally focuses upon the ushering in of the kingdom of God as a result of Christ's coming at his incarnation and his work. His work being comprehensive, not only his ministry, but his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and the sending of the Spirit throughout the rest of the age. The Scriptures are not about despair. Now, they deal with despair, they deal with persecution, they deal with all manner of horrible things, but the Scriptures are not focused, and they're not fundamentally about despair. So if you read the Scriptures and you come away with despair, you've not read them properly. I remember a long time ago, I asked someone to read Ecclesiastes. Obviously, he read all the way up until the last verse and then stopped without reading the last verse. And he said, this is very depressing. And for Solomon, yes, he had been very depressed because of what he was doing with his life, seeking for all of the things of the world and not seeking after Christ fundamentally, but experimenting and realizing at the end the only thing worth anything at all was Christ, his word, his law, his truth. fear God, keep His commandments. This is where joy is manifested. So the scriptures are not about despair. They're about joy. They're about faith, hope, love, the ultimate goal being peace and justice as a result of Christ's love for the created global order. Now the Apostle Paul confirms this. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and we all know this, the love chapter, he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love." Now note the order. Faith, which simply means a trust, a belief in that which has been declared, especially by the Word of God. Faith without works, of course, is dead, but faith in what we do not see is essential, and that comes by the grace of God. A belief in that which has been declared, a moral conviction in what God has said is true. Faith is a solid assurance that His promises will be realized in time and in history as He has declared. That's what real faith is. Faith is a gift. It is the gift given by God that results in the hope of the promises being fulfilled. Whenever we doubt, whenever we are fearful, we lack faith. We lack that grace that God has granted to us. So faith is God's gift given to us, resulting in the hope of the promise being fulfilled, and that hope is a guaranteed reality, a guaranteed hope, not a whimsical maybe. When God speaks about hope, it is not maybe yes, maybe no, I'm hoping this will happen, but it may not. No, it's a absolute guarantee by the Word of God, who cannot lie. The motive behind the Scriptures and the power of God for the transformation of the soul so as to transform the world is love. Love is God's motive, and this is why love must be our motive. Whenever we bring the gospel, it must be out of a concern for the human race. But the goal, while the motive is love, the goal, as well as being righteousness, it is actually peace and justice. Individual and institutional peace coupled with righteousness and justice is our goal. Peace with God through the work of Christ, the Prince of Peace, and justice by the application of His holy law. So we must incorporate into our sharing of the gospel not only the peace of God which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must also incorporate the law of God which brings about justice and righteousness. The two work hand in hand. Love without law is not biblical compassion. So peace and justice by the application of God's holy law is our goal. It is the work of faith and love and righteousness that brings about true joy. Notice what Paul declares in Romans 14:17. He's going to define for us what the kingdom of God is essentially. For the kingdom of God, and remember, throughout the New Testament, Christ is pointing the kingdom of the kingdom. This is His focus. He's going to bring about, He's going to usher in the kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, it's not carnality, not physical. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But just because Paul is not saying that it's not carnal doesn't mean it doesn't exist in the realm of the physical. It does. But it's not coming from a carnal disposition. It's not coming from a carnal root. It's not meat and drink. It is righteousness. Righteousness by doing what God says is right. It's peace by having peace with God and bringing about peace on earth and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, contrary to much of modern Christendom, Jesus tells us not only what the kingdom is through the Apostle Paul, but Jesus tells us when the kingdom is, or when the kingdom will come. Now, of course, as you know, we've often discussed the fact that He said just before His crucifixion that He would not eat nor would He drink until the kingdom was come anew. And then after His resurrection, He would eat and drink and open their eyes, indicating that the kingdom had come. But notice what Christ says here in Luke 11:20. "But if I," He says, "with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. You see, the Scriptures do not countenance failure. They know no such end, and as a result of the Lord's victory, by casting out devils, if you will, or by overturning the evil in the world and the slanderous intention of men, the kingdom has come and its perfection is coming. The Orthodox thinking, the Christian church's historical thinking, is the kingdom has come and it is coming in its great perfection. So if you study Christianity from a historical vantage point, instead of from a tunnel vision of modern Christianity, you will know that throughout the ages, the kingdom had come. From the time of Pentecost, from the time of Christ, as well as it is coming, it is perfecting, it is continuing, and it is growing. That mustard seed, that little leaven, grows. It leavens the whole lump. The leaven of heaven. Remember what Christ taught about leaven. Not the leaven of the Pharisees, but the leaven of heaven. And the seed of a mustard tree, it grows into the biggest, the greatest of all trees. And yet it is so almost invisible, so small, so insignificant, and yet so mighty when it finally perfects itself and brings forth that fruit. This is why the Lord has given us a hymn book in the Psalms. You see, the Psalms are a hymn book of victory. The Psalms are a hymn book of conquest. It is a songbook of hope through the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coronated and exalted King. Notice Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Him. That is absolutely astounding prophecy. An astounding prophetic utterance. That all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Psalm 37:9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, they shall diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And in Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us. Notice, he shall. Now in this world ye shall have tribulation, but through that tribulation ye shall subdue the people. Psalm 72:8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations. Notice the political thrust. All nations shall serve him. What is missed by so many folk and so many theologians reading the Scriptures is the comprehensive agenda of Christ's transformation, the transformation power of Christ upon the global order, one person at a time, by his divine converting power. You know, it's interesting, when we look to history, we think, well, wait a minute now, are you telling me that the Arabs are going to be converted someday? No way. They're so seeped into Muslim and Islam thinking that they'll never be converted. Well, that's because most people are ignorant of history. Most people are ignorant that Persia was fundamentally Christian, transformed from Zoroastrianism. A great transformation in all of the Arab nations. And then one day, during the Middle Ages, the church began their slide into grave apostasy. And God raises up the Arabs as a chastisement, according to Deuteronomy 28, as a chastisement. But when the church turns again to the Lord, can the Persian Empire, the ancient Persian Empire, be converted? Well, I believe the power of Christ is all-encompassing. It is not to be frustrated by anything. So the work on conversion is that redemption promise directed toward the entire social national order. and not simply compartmentalized to the individual, the soul, and the self. The power of Christ's Spirit upon the earth is comprehensive, and it is universal. The Scriptures do not know a selfish end of salvation whereby the individual only is transformed so that they can happily go to heaven. The Scriptures teach a global transformation by the divine power of God working through individuals throughout the final age of the earth, this New Testament age, which brings about the finality of His promise. Otherwise, Christ was a failure. Let's consider for a moment man's plight. Man, firstly, has desperately fallen into sin as a result of Adam's rebellion. You cannot change Adam. You cannot change the leopard spots. You cannot fix up Adam. He needs to be a new creature. He needs to be transformed. Acting as covenant head for the entirety of mankind, Adam's sin plunged the entire human race into a sinful condition, resulting in the condemnation of every human being and the need for a divine intervention for forgiveness and redemption. No man after Adam's fall sought after God by his own volition. Romans chapter 3. They needed that divine intervention. Although Adam was created righteous, he failed to think God's thoughts after him. This is one of the chastisements, this is one of the condemnations that Isaiah is bringing against the Jews, that they thought their own thoughts. Adam was thinking his own thoughts. He was not thinking God's thoughts after him. Although he was without sin, and although he was very wise and possessed sinless logic, he still sinned. His wisdom, sinlessness, and logic could not save him. Adam needed to obey what God had told him. He needed to trust what God had commanded, what God had warned against, because what God had said was the absolute law of his life and the means to the fulfillment of his commission being to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. While he reasoned with Eve that the tree was good, he failed to take into consideration that God had said, "Don't do it. Don't eat." Now the point here is this, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to go to the Scriptures to find out what God teaches, what God says. These are God's thoughts. We need to think God's thoughts after Him. His reasoning is perfect, whereas ours is not, especially now, and especially after the fall. If Adam could sin in his sinlessness, how much more are we liable to sin in our sinfulness? Adam's sin destroyed the balance of the universe. And at that time, he declared war upon God and all of mankind with him. Secondly, as I said before, alluded to before, no man can redeem himself. The leopard cannot change his spots, and none can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And the Adamic human generation is an unclean thing. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's a clear statement of the situation that mankind faces. The result of this being that only the truths of Christianity and their application can bring the possibility of redemption to a soul and the restoration of a godly culture as long as the Spirit is at work. It is God who begins the act of conversion. He brings it about. He is the transforming God. He is the God of first causes, since man is dead in sin and trespasses. God must therefore act first. And then, as He shows us our sin, we call out to God by His direct intervention in our lives. And the way this happens is by the economy of the preaching of the Word. For by grace, Paul says, ye are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. What should be the end of those good works? We must ask the question. The end of those good works must be the continuous advancement of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of justice, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Thirdly, as a result of the fall of man, man is continuously and desperately trying to redeem himself by his own acts, and that's a problem. Either through political means, or economic, or scientific, or technological, medical, superstitious, religious, or by claiming ignorance, or by simply denying the existence of God, man seeks to be his own God. He seeks redemption on his own terms, and this will ultimately lead to damnation. The result of this finds its expression in the culture. It shows up in human government, where you have messianic governments, the cradle-to-grave nanny state, seeking to be the Messiah by either political, militaristic, or economic means, or even by medical means. We're going to save everybody. Everyone's going to be really healthy. Let's give them medical insurance. It's a salvation ploy. So whenever you look at anything that man does outside of Christ, they are trying to redeem themselves. Even among the churches, you can be saved. Just come on up right here, do 20 push-ups, and you're in. Because that's what it amounts to be. In fact, you get more out of the 20 push-ups than the declaration if Christ is not working in your heart. So the result of this salvation by works finds its expression in the culture. And all of this is a blatant rebellion against God. What we must understand is that once paradise was lost, God promised to restore it. Actually, he promised to make it even better. And that's what he is doing. And that's what we must understand. God is restoring what was lost in Adam by the sending of Christ, the last Adam. Athanasius, one of the greatest theologians of all time, in the late 300s said this. And note, please, historically speaking, by about 300, pagan Rome had been basically Christianized. It still had remnants of paganism. But basically, the European Empire of Rome had been Christianized. The gospel had reached, by this time, North Africa, the furthest portions of England and Ireland, India, Mongolia, and China. By the late 300s, Persia had declared the Christian thinking under Nestorius, or at least by 400. So we find the expansion of Christianity in 300 years. An incredible explosion from 12 men and from one sermon. Would to God we'd be able to preach sermons like Peter preached. But it wasn't the sermon. It was the Spirit's power unto evangelicalism and transformationalism by transforming 3,000 souls that one day. But notice what Athanasius said. He said this, in light of the work of the Spirit in the world. He said, when the sun, S-U-N, when the sun has come, darkness prevails no longer. Any of it may be left anywhere is driven away. So also, now that the divine epiphany of the Word of God has taken place, the darkness of idols prevails no more. And all parts of the world, in every direction, are enlightened by his teaching, end quote. Even as early as the 4th century, a total transformation of the global order was being proclaimed by the New Testament church. These were conquering men. These were men who knew that the power of Christ was going forth, and it was making a difference. What does the church do today? They're sitting and waiting for the end. They're not building institutions, schools. They're waiting. They're hiding. They're playing church. Don't get involved. Church is not a political thing. So the question is this. What has happened since Pentecost that makes things so different from the Old Testament darkness? And the answer, as I said, it is the victory of Christ over the world, not only over sin, and it shows us the fulfillment of his promise. John 16:33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, what? The world. Well, that's encouraging. Maybe that should be on the doorposts of every church. So let's focus on one aspect of that promise and then make some of its applications. Let's consider it just for a moment. The promise of Isaiah 65. Please turn with me to Isaiah 65. I'd like to expound this just for a moment to get to my ultimate point this morning. The first 16 verses are a very horrible indictment against the ancient Israelites, the Jew. They had everything. God gave them the law. He gave them the ordinances. He gave them everything that you can possibly have. And yet, here's how they give him thanks. By rejecting him outright. And then God proclaims, here's what I'm going to do. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. He's already here, signifying he's going elsewhere, outside of Jewry. He's going out to the Gentiles. The nation that was called by his name was Israel, meaning Prince of God. A name dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew was taken from the name Eber, which means one who has gone over the Jordan, symbolically meaning someone who has been delivered by God over the Jordan as one who has gone through the Red Sea, if you will. So here you have a nation called by the name of God, Israel and Hebrew. And yet God says, I'm going to another nation that is not called by my name. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the world at large. Notice what he says. He says here, verse 2, here's the indictment. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Daily. The phrase here is daily. And when Christ taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray in this way. Give us daily our daily bread. The Jews fail to ask daily for daily bread, and yet God is inviting them daily to call upon him, to rely upon him, to believe upon him, to embrace his law. So he says, I'm daily calling to you through the prophets over and over and over, to the patriarchs, through the law. And yet you have denied me. You have not listened to me, but rather you are now rebellious. You walked in a way that was not good, and you walked after your own thoughts. Notice, not God's thoughts after him, but according to their own thoughts, they were walking. He calls them rebellious. He calls them disobedient. He says, you are disobedient. But immediately, he declares what is the nature of that rebellion, mainly that the people were walking after their own thoughts. Notice what Calvin says on this, and this is insightful. He says, nothing is more displeasing to God than for men to be self-willed, that is, devoted to their own inclinations, for he commands us to surrender our own judgment, that we may be capable of receiving the true doctrine. The Lord therefore testifies that it was not owing to him that he did not retain and continue to exercise toward them his wanton favor, but that they alienated themselves through their own madness because they chose to abide by their own natural inclinations rather than to follow God as their leader. I mean, how many times do we do this? We know best. We know better how to raise our children. We know better how to treat our wives. We know better how to treat our husbands. We know better how to be church folk. We know better how to conduct business. We know better this. We know better how to manage our money. No one knows better than God. And we too often walk by the light of our own countenance. When we do not study the scriptures unto this application of our lives, we are saying to God, we don't really need the scriptures, but on Sunday, or when I'm in trouble, or when I want to have a personal devotion. Instead of saying, this is my law book, this is my rule book, this must detail my life. They walked after the imagination of their own heart, which was not good. Notice he said in verse 3 of 65 in Isaiah, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face. That is a provocation. When we walked after our own imaginations. That sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remaineth among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. You know, we look at this and we say, we don't do any of that. Well, wait a minute, this is all typical language. This is all illustrative language of horrible things. They probably did this physically. But we do it spiritually. And unless we repent of this, we will never see the next generation prosper as it should. Which remain among the graves. You know what that means? That means we're taking counsel from dead men. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat of sinners, or in the seat of the scornful. We should not take our counsel from anyone that is ungodly, because they do not understand the goal of Christ. They lodge in the monuments which eat swine's flesh. They say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. He's were smoking his nose. What does that mean? What does it mean to think you're holier than thou? Well, here's how it works. If you think that you could do better than God in how you live, then you're saying, I am holier than you. Or if you add to the word of God and say, I'm going to add stuff to be more holy. I'm going to do other things like burn incense. I'm going to do other things like genuflect when I come up to the pulpit, or when I do this or when I do that. I'm going to add things. I'm going to be that much better than what the scriptures command me. You're saying, I can be better than what God has commanded. Because what God has commanded is perfect. How can you do better than perfect? And I could go on and on about some real practical things that Christians do, and yet they're adding to the Word of God. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do the other thing. Don't do the other thing. Well, does the Bible teach this? And that's what you have to ask yourself. I know of some groups that believe that if you don't have a beard, you're sinning. Or if you're not, and this is true, I'm not making this next one up. If you don't wear a tie, you're sinning. Because the Bible commands it. I don't know where, maybe in 1st or 2nd Hezekiah, but I don't know where. So you add things, and you now are saying, I know better. I am holier than thou. So we want to be very careful of that. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Here's the problem. God is angry. It is so clear. Thus saith the Lord, verse 8, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Well, that's a curious statement. Well, who's the servant? Well, it's Christ. Christ asked the Father to give him an inheritance. The inheritance is a people. The inheritance is the world. Don't destroy everyone, because there is some cluster there that is still profitable. So God is declaring he's going to go outside of Israel, because all of Israel now, except for just a few, of course, have apostatized. Notice the prophecy, verse 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, that's Christ, and mine elect shall inherit it, that's Christ, as well as us in one way, and my servants shall dwell there, that's the church. And Sharon, that's Christ, shall be a fold of flocks, as well as he is, of course, the church, which we are in him. And the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down in. Please refer to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. For my people that have sought me. But ye, now who are those people? The Gentiles, the nations. He's going outside of Jewry. But ye, you Jews, you apostate Israelites. But you are they that forsake the Jehovah, that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. This is where the parable comes from, where Christ says, there was a certain man that had a banquet, and he sent out the invitations, and some people said, no, I'm sorry, I can't go, I'm very busy. So he was very angry, and he goes out, and he calls the lame, and the blind, and the halt. That's where Christ picks up that parable from. Therefore, verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. Notice, joy in the Lord, the righteousness of Christ, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what God is proclaiming that we will, in the New Testament age, have, and that Israel will not have, at least not until perhaps the very end. You shall sorrow for heart and shall howl for vexation of your spirit, and you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. What name is that? It's no longer Israel, it's Christian. We are the Israel of God, yes, but still a new name. Just as God gives Abram a new name, and Sarai a new name, and Saul of Tarsus a new name. We are given a new name. That name is Christian, of the family of Christ. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. This is pointing to the New Testament age. Note the declaration in verse 17. Very curious and very, very misunderstood. The declaration of God's creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 17. For behold, I create, now this is on the heels of what he just said. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now notice what God is saying here. Very curious. God is saying that as a result of the declaration of the chastisement on Israel, God is going to go out to the other nations and create a new heaven and a new earth. The purpose of the New Testament, the purpose of Christ's coming, is to make all things new. God gives newness out of the old. Now consider the promise of Christ. Now this goes along with Revelation 21. So if you're very skilled or interested in hermeneutical studies, you will now compare Scripture with Scripture. Notice what God says in Revelation 21. And he, speaking of Christ, that sat upon the throne said, notice he's on the throne, first of all, important point, behold, I make all things new. Now when did he sit on the throne? You have to ask the question. He sat on the throne at his coronation. And from the throne, he sends the Spirit. This is why Stephen was able to say, I see the Lord standing. He's ruling. He's standing. In fact, he is the warrior king. So Revelation 21 is about what Christ is doing, not what Christ will be doing, but what he's doing now. And he sat upon the throne and said, behold, same language as Isaiah 65, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. But when did he say that? In what context? Well, let's read it. Don't take my word for it. Let's continue. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1. Notice, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what John is seeing. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay, well, that doesn't really help us. But the next line will give us a clue. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we all know that. That's the church. But we know what is, but we don't know when it is. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself, God himself, shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, this is pulled right out of Isaiah. At least much of it is pulled right out of Isaiah. Note the new heaven and the new earth. This comes to pass when New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's what John says. The new heaven and new earth are going to be when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So when does this happen? Well, let's ask the Hebrew writer. Let's ask the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, when this happens. When this happens. Because I submit to you, this is not going to happen. It is happening. And the Spirit writes here through the apostle to the Hebrews, speaking to the church, he says this, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words which voiced they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight of this Mount Sinai that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Notice verse 22. But ye, you all, you New Testament church, ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Notice John says, I saw the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven. The city coming down, prepared. We're already prepared. And to the God, and to God rather, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Notice the new covenant. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth in the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, the saints are seated with Christ upon their conversion as kings of the earth and ambassadors in behalf of the kingdom of heaven. Right now, if you are a child of God, you are a king of the earth. You are seated in the heavenlies. You are dispatched to earth, but your abode is in heaven. Our abode is heavenly. Even though we remain upon the earth as pilgrims and strangers. Notice what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house made, not made rather with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our house is in the heavens. Paul says this in 2 verse 6 of Ephesians. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places. Oh, I'm in a heavenly place right now. Right now. You're a child of God. You sit in heavenly places. And that means you sit in the throne room of Christ. The saints, of course, we know are the bride. They are adorned with righteous robes given to them by Christ. Notice Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, when does Christ tabernacle with men? Is this going to be sometime in the future? Well, Christ tabernacles with the saints now. And this was confirmed at his incarnation. John says this as much. He says in 1:14, he says, and the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, literal Greek, and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice verse 4. And God shall wipe away, this is verse 4 of Revelation 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Those times when God was judging Israel, and he that sat upon the throne said, I make all things new. Now while there are still many tears that need to be shed, there will be a time when there will be no longer the need for any tears, but rather the tears of joy. We must remember that salvation is recreation, the creation of all things new. Isaiah 65 is interesting since it speaks of death and therefore cannot be speaking of a time after death is destroyed. It must therefore be referring to a time in history and on earth before Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Now why do I say that? Well, look at Isaiah 65. In verse 20 and in verse 19, we see first verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. I want to make a comment on this. Why do the Christians weep? Well, there's two reasons. Think about why any of us would weep. Number one, for our own sins. We weep for our own sins. But why did Jeremiah weep? Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, what was he weeping about? The sins of Israel, the sins of his people, the sins of the culture, the sins of the social order, the global apostasy, the paganism, the idolatry. He was weeping for others. Why did Daniel pray in Daniel 9? Why did he weep? Why was he so upset? Why did Christ cry? Why did he weep? One of the most famous passages in the Bible, the shortest verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. Why? He was weeping not for himself. He was weeping for the global order that had apostatized. And here we find Isaiah saying, there'll be no more weeping. And in Revelation, we find that there'll be no more weeping. God's going to wipe away every tear. Why will there be no more weeping? Because there will be no more reason to weep. Because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And victory will be established. And in verse 20, notice here, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. So we know that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be death. This cannot be after the world is dissolved. Because the last thing that Christ does is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is he destroys death. So we know that there's death. There's got to be a time on earth. The new heaven and the new earth. Got to be a time on earth. Now, this passage is very difficult to understand. Let me see if I can make some observations and clear this up for you. And the best way to do this is to read to you what Matthew Poole says. I'm first going to read to you his interpretation of the new heaven and new earth. He says this, "For behold, I will tell you a more admirable thing. I am about wholly to alter and change the state, not only of my people who are now afflicted, restoring them to a more lightsome state, more free from trouble and afflictions, but I create new heavens and new earth, bringing a new face upon the world, sending my Son to raise up a new church and to institute a new worship, and giving out my Spirit." Remember John 4, where he says, "I will tell you now how to worship." "And giving out my Spirit into a more plentiful manner," Acts chapter 2:17, "which new state shall abide until new heavens and new earth appear, in which shall dwell nothing but righteousness." So we are working toward the perfection of the new heaven and new earth. But the new heaven and new earth comes to us at Pentecost. Notice what he says about verse 20 here. After he speaks about Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem here must be the church, under the gospel as well as under the law. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, because of the reason I gave." And then he says this, "Whereas God hath made many promises of long life to the Jews, they should all be fulfilled to God's people among them, so as there should be rare abortions among them. Few infants should be carried out unto burial, nor but few that should not have filled up their years." There will be no more, it seems here, perhaps even with the infants that are dying in gross numbers, there will be a day, it seems that this might be saying, where abortions will cease, where premature children's deaths will also cease. And they will live out their time, maybe not 100 years, but they will live out their time, a ripe old age is what this is inferring. But the wicked sinner, even though he might live out his 100 years, he's still going to be accursed. So here we find a new period of great blessings prophesied by Isaiah coming to pass during this New Testament age as we get closer and closer to the prediction of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But let's consider just for a moment what the Lord means by new. What does the Lord mean by new? Well, we see the word new used throughout scriptures in very curious and yet very telling ways. New moons, new wine, a new jawbone of an ass, we speak with new voices, new meat offerings, new houses, new carts, new sword, new garment, new timber, a new court, new bottles, new songs, new Sabbaths, a new name, a new gate, a new treasure, a new spirit, a new heart, new mercies, new cloth, new fruit, a new tomb, new covenant, New Testament, and in Acts chapter 17, the gospel is called a new doctrine. The Hebrew writer speaks of it as the new and living way. We hear Jesus speaking about a new lump, a new creature, a new man, a new commandment, new Jerusalem, and of course, the new heavens and the new earth. All pointing forward from the Old Testament to the new. For a moment, let's expound Hebrews 8:13. "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now the last sentence of Hebrews 8 should clue us into Peter's remarks in 2 Peter chapter 3, our New Testament reading. 2 Peter 3:10, notice what Peter says. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." This may be referring to the time when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father at the last day. Then Peter admonishes us here in verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? So Peter is admonishing the saints by warning them that the things of the physical world will come to nothing eventually, and that the Christian life should not be consumed with getting more of this life and this world's goods, but rather using your time on earth to advance the kingdom of God. That's where your investment must be. So what manner of persons ought we to be? Where should be your focus? That's the thrust of Peter's message. He's not concerned about the end of the world. He knows it's going to happen. He understands what Paul is teaching. We should understand too. That shouldn't be our concern. And yet that is the focus of the evangelical church, the modernized church. The end of the world. Who? The end of the world? Hey, the end of the world. There's an end of the world doctrine under every rock and under every green tree. Why are we concerned? Well, we're not, but why are some concerned with the end of the world when they should be concerned with what the scriptures teach? What manner of persons ought ye to be in light of the end of the world, the end of your life? Verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Herein Peter is anticipating. He's not telling anybody to look for the end of the world, but he is anticipating the time when all things will be perfected, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Because if you are looking for the coming of the day of God, you know that things will be perfected, because at the end of the world, all principalities and power that offend will be cast down, and Christ will have put down all enemies under his feet. So he's anticipating the time when all things will be perfected. This will be the ultimate perfection of the restoration of all things in time and in history, when the new heaven and new earth is ushered into eternity. He is not saying that the saints should stand idly by. We know that from the next verse, in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for or anticipate new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not after the world is over again and again. We have to say the same thing. But we anticipate a time when our work will bring fruit in time and in history. The saints are now commanded to anticipate the realization of a global change. They are to watch it gradually grow in power and scope upon the earth throughout many generations. The saints should not look to the finality of earth when it will be dissolved, but rather they should concentrate on advancing the kingdom so as to bring about the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth, which is to be accomplished in time, on earth, and in history, before the dissolving of all things. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Those things which are not seen, Paul says, are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He tells the Colossian church, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Notice, ruling. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now that doesn't mean forget about the earth. It means set your affections on what God says is right and good, not upon this earthly realm, but take that earthly realm and make it conformable to the heavenly pattern. That's what we are to do. This victorious work of the Spirit is according to his promise that he makes all things new by his work on earth. Peter continues, he says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. So, therefore, since the saints look for the culmination of the new heaven and new earth, where Christ shall have put down all principalities and powers, and when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Peter says we are to be diligent in the commission of advancing the crown rights of the King. Let me close with this one quote. R.J. Rushton, he says this, and listen to this very carefully, and I pray you adopt this as your personal mission statement. He says this, quote, too often the modern theologian and churchman goes to the Bible seeking insight, not orders. Indeed, I may go to Calvin, Luther, Augustine, and others, to scholarly Christians and non-Christians for insights, for data, and for learned studies. But when I go to the Scriptures, I must go to hear God's marching orders for my life. I cannot treat the Bible as a devotional manual designed to give me peace of mind or a higher plane of living. It is a command book which can disturb my peace with its orders. And it tells me that I can only find peace in obeying the Almighty. Let me read that again. I cannot treat the Bible as a devotional manual designed to give me peace of mind or a higher plane of living. It is a command book which can disturb my peace with its orders, and it tells me that I can only find peace in obeying the Almighty. The Bible is not an inspirational book for my personal edification, nor a book of beautiful thoughts and insights for my pleasure. It is the Word of the Sovereign and Almighty God. I must learn and obey. I must believe and be faithful because God requires it. I am His property and His absolute possession. There can be nothing better than that. End quote. Amen.